All right. Let's take a Bible, if you will, and meet me in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I mentioned last week that the passage that we have before us today is generally regarded as the climax of the argument that the author of Hebrews has been making for the past 12 chapters. There's still another chapter after this, chapter 13, of course, but it's filled with a lot of pastoral, not advice, but counsel and commands and exhortations, much like a lot of Paul's letters where he kind of makes his argument, he builds his application, and then he has some closing remarks and instructions at the end. We have something similar in the book of Hebrews, but really it's right here, the end of chapter 12, that summarizes and climaxes the argument that he's been making in these previous 12 chapters. So we're going to begin to look at that in greater depth today, although we somewhat introduced it last week, dipping into Romans 1 to understand something of the pattern here. But we're going to look at the first half of this today and then explore it a bit more detail next week, Lord willing. So I invite you to follow along. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. I'll remind you that this is God's Word, so listen like you believe that. And it begins. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We'll stop there. Now, first thing to notice, of course, is our text begins with the word for, which reminds us that there's a relationship between these verses and the preceding section. So there we saw that the author has just issued a command to pursue peace with one another, so to pursue reconciliation, and then also to pursue holiness before God, this idea of pursuing sanctification. And not only that, but to pursue others and even guard against others who are not pursuing those things in our midst, lest we end up like Esau and we incur the same fate of Esau, who traded away the rich blessing that was at his fingertips for the short-lived satisfaction in the world. Now, our text this morning is providing more expansion on that, a grounding of that, a reasoning for that. And even beyond that, if you look back at verses 12 and 13, we see that these verses are really giving the reason why Christians can strengthen their tired hands and their weakened knees and make straight paths for their feet. Again, the goal being that we would run the Christian race, that we would run it well and we would run it to the end. So they can do this because, the author says, God has brought them not to a Mount Sinai experience, but because he has brought them to a greater mountain. That's what this text is contrasting. Two mountains representing two different experiences. And our author believes, evidently, that if these Christians can understand the mountain to which they have come, they will find the motivation that they need to persevere to the end, which has been his objective in this letter. The first mountain, though it's unnamed, is clearly Mount Sinai. The original audience would have recognized this immediately because of the language that's used. It so obviously calls to mind the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, particularly as it's described in Exodus chapter 19. Sometime after God had rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the sea on dry ground, he brings them to Mount Sinai, which was where he first revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush. He brings them there to worship and to establish a covenant with his people after his deliverance, establishing this covenant. Once there, the Lord gives Moses instructions to tell the people. They are to prepare themselves because God's presence is going to descend on this mountain, going to manifest among them. They are to consecrate themselves then before the Lord, to clean their clothes, to abstain from sexual relations, to wait on the Lord. And then in no uncertain terms, the text tells us, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it even, because whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. That's how serious this is. God's presence is about to descend on this mountain. They're not even to touch the mountain when this happens, lest they die. And then we read this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain, the very loud trumpet blast. Does this sound familiar? This is what we just read in Hebrews, right? So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in a thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. This is the experience that Israel had after their deliverance from Egypt. This is their first real exposure to the presence of God in this mysterious way, right? They had seen his power work on their behalf. They had experienced it in leading them in the wilderness and so on. But this is something quite different. This is something of God's presence descending in a way that they had never encountered to this point, brought into contact with Almighty God. And this clearly is what the author of our text here in Hebrews is talking about. He says in verse 18 that they had come to a mountain that may be touched, which is to say that it's a physical mountain. It's a physical mountain. It's tangible. It's earthly. It's there in front of them. They can experience in that way. And yet, as we've seen, they weren't allowed to touch it, because if they touched it, they would die. Even the animals, for such is the holiness of God. And all of these divine fireworks at Mount Sinai, the blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, the tempest, all those things described in verse 18 are meant to convey that, the holiness of God. We are not meant to think of some comforting flames that dance across the embers of a soothing fireplace in a cold winter evening. No, this is a different fiery experience. This is the threatening sort. The kind that consumes, the kind that reminds us that our God is a consuming fire, which, as it turns out, the author says at the very end of this chapter. The flames of Sinai conveyed the same message delivered by that flaming sword of the angel at the gate of the Garden of Eden. It was a barrier to access. It was a deadly barrier that warned, don't come any closer. As B.F. Westcott put it at the turn of the century, the 20th century, that which the writer describes is the form of revelation, fire and darkness and thunder, material signs of the nature of God. Thus, every element is one which outwardly moves fear. The mountain is lost in the fire and smoke. It was, so to speak, no longer a mountain. It becomes a manifestation of terrible majesty, a symbol of the divine presence. And notice that it wasn't just what they saw that made their knees quake and quiver at the base of that mountain. It was also what they heard. Verse 19 says, they hear the sound of a trumpet. And there we saw in Exodus 19 that the sound of this trumpet, whether it was a literal trumpet or just some angelic sound that sounded, you know, daunting like a trumpet, it grows louder and louder and louder. And when they heard something of the voice of God, they beg God not to address them directly. They go to Moses and they say, you speak to us. You speak to us. We will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die. But even Moses, their spiritual leader, their deliverer, their mediator, trembles in fear, we read in verse 21. Contrast this with the casual presumption and swagger that marks the approach of many in our age. No mediator, no caution, no fear, no sense of the dangerous holiness of God. And what is the reason for this carelessness? Is it not because, in general, people of this world believe that they are among the good guys? Right? The assumption of our age is that we're all pretty good and moral people, right? Like, we're born good and that sort of thing, and at least we're not perfect, but we're at least better than a lot of those scoundrels in the world, right? Better than maybe most people in this world. So God is going to welcome us. He's going to receive us. There's no need to fear anything like that. But then we read the Bible. And there we find people coming into contact with God's presence and having no sense of personal worthiness, right? Any sense of personal worthiness dashed to pieces on the rock of God's holiness. Job, a man who is introduced to us as one who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil in the very first book, or the very first verse of the book that has his name. When he comes, though, into contact with God's presence, even veiled in a whirlwind, he cries out, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had to hear you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." When Peter gets a glimpse of the divine power of Jesus, he falls to his knees and cries out, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." When Isaiah, the prophet, the righteous one in his day, sees the Lord in a vision, high and lifted up, seated on the throne, he cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined! For I am a man of unclean lips." Think about that. He's a prophet. If there was one thing he could point to as the evidence of his righteousness, it is the words of his prophecy. And yet he says, even that, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Do you know why? Because, as Tim Keller explains, in the presence of God, finally, it is revealed our unbearable lightness of being, our unbearable smallness, our unbearable flawedness, our unbearable creatureliness. We are in deep denial now. We in no way, in the slightest, are willing to admit how selfish we are, how cowardly we are, how much evil we're capable of. We have no idea. But any inflated sense of self is vanquished when God's presence unveils itself, as it did on that day for God's people who stood at the base of Mount Sinai. As one writer put it, "The only thing that matches the incredible display you are witnessing is the seismic trauma in your heart. The people were visibly, physically assaulted with the holiness and majesty of God. This palpable divine display on Sinai communicated far more than any speech or written word ever could, and all Israel, young and old, could understand." But what is the writer of Hebrews trying to help us understand by bringing to our mind this story from the Old Testament? Is it to impress upon us the sheer holiness of God and sinfulness of man? Well, yes, of course. But he is conveying it for another reason as well. Something that is very key to understanding the entire argument he's been making in this letter. And to see that, we really have to see what Mount Sinai is here representing. You see, the great problem with the trip to Sinai was that while men and women could come to see God's holiness and their sinfulness, the law provided no power to overcome sin. The net result then was that while they were delivered, while they were brought into covenant relationship with God, they were not able to draw near to God. There was just this looming sense of the absolute unapproachableness of God, and nothing that the law, the old covenant, could do to alter that situation. But that's not our situation. The author of Hebrews says, "You have not come to that mountain," verse 18. That's not your mountain. Yours is a new covenant mountain, and the mood and situation that exists there is quite different. It reminds me of an old pithy saying that's usually attributed, perhaps wrongly, to John Bunyan. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." This is the basic contrast of the old and new covenants, between divine distance and closeness, between the law's inability and the gospel's power, between promise and fulfillment, between Moses and the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. This is the contrast that the author of Hebrews is setting up by comparing Mount Sinai to Mount Zion in verse 22 and following. Why is this important for the author? Because remember who his audience is. This is a group of people that he has sensed, having come out of their Judaism in some sense, recognizing Christ as Lord, the Messiah, following Jesus, are now being tempted to turn away from Jesus and the new covenant that he mediates to God's people, back to Moses and the old covenant that he mediated in the law. But as this letter has labored to show, the law was meant to ready us for Jesus. The old covenant has been replaced by something new. And why would anyone want to go back to the old when God has given something new? The new has come. Why would one want to go back to the mountain of the law with all of its terror, with all of its separation, when we are invited to go to the mountain of grace with all of its joy and with all of its closeness? That's the point of the contrast. He is putting these two mountains before our eyes, side by side, and asking, why would you ever want to go to Sinai when you have come to Zion? It's a little reminiscent of what Paul does in Galatians 4, you might remember, where he identifies Mount Sinai and the law which was delivered there with the present Jerusalem, as he puts it, the center of Judaism of his day, which rejected Jesus' gospel of grace. But by contrast, he goes on to say that believers in Jesus, whatever their racial background, come now and can look to the Jerusalem above, as he puts it, as their mother. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. The writer of Hebrews, I think, is making a similar point. They had their mountain, but that's not your mountain. He paints this terrifying picture of Sinai for his readers in order to make them contrast that with the radiant, glorious, and gracious new covenant. And his aim in all of this is to keep his readers from falling away from Christ, which is why, right after this, we get the fifth and final warning passage of the book. But to see how compelling his argument is, we have to reflect a bit more on this mountain, his description of our mountain, which the writer calls in verse 22, Mount Zion. That's what I want to do with the remainder of our time. Just rejoice that we have come to this mountain. What is Mount Zion? Al Mohler, I think, gets the right associations in his commentary, where he writes this: In the Old Testament, we find that the earthly Zion was part of Jerusalem. It was captured by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. Mount Zion eventually then becomes so identified with Jerusalem that it becomes synonymous with the city. But here, in this context, as with others, the author is not connecting Zion with the earthly Jerusalem. He's connecting it with the eschatological, which means end time, last days, New Jerusalem. How do we know? Because you'll notice when you read verse 22, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." He is not speaking of an earthly city in the Middle East. He is speaking of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which the psalmist calls the city of our God, which God will establish forever, which the psalmist says the Lord God and his Messiah will reign and rule from forever and ever. Amen. But I want you to notice the tense that is used, the verbal tense that is used in your English translation of verse 21. It says, "You have come in the past to Mount Zion." Isn't that what it says? How can he say that? If this mountain is the heavenly city, then surely he can't mean that we have already arrived there, right? Well, not so fast. This relates to something that, if you've been with us for a while, we see a number of times because it comes up quite a bit, especially in the New Testament. This tension that's so frequent that usually it's just referred to as the shorthand expression, the already not yet, by theologians. The already not yet. We've considered it before. It simply means that it's possible for something to be fulfilled in our life in one sense now, already, while in another, more fuller sense, later, not yet. That seems to be the idea here. The text suggests that they have come to Zion, and yet the fullness of Zion is not yet theirs. And in that sense, then, believers are in principle already where they shall be forever, since we are in union with Christ in the heavenlies. This is what Paul communicates to the Ephesians when he writes this. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then he says this, verse 6, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Christians are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Do we experience the fullness of those heavenly places now? Of course not. But our union with Christ, by grace through faith, has ensured that these promised realities are so secure, so certain, that it is no problem for the apostle to speak of them as though they were our experience now, because they already are Christ's experience now and we are in him. Therefore, as Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the city to which the believer has in the very real sense come. And Moeller, I think, again, gets the paradox quite nicely. He says, we have already come to Zion, but we're still waiting to get there. It sounds strange, but that is the profound purity and totality of our union with Christ. And who will we find when we arrive in its fullness? Well, verse 22 says, we will find, among others, the inhabitants of Zion, innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is the imagery of worship. It's the imagery of celebration. It's the imagery of partying. That's what this is. And I can't read this reference without my mind going to the book of Revelation, because in Revelation we see again and again these beautiful depictions, like the curtain is being pulled back and we just get to see something of the worship in heaven among these spiritual beings. For instance, one of my favorite texts in Scripture is Revelation 5. We sing a song in the service from Revelation 5, the scroll and the lamb scene. And in it, John vividly describes his experience like this. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Can you imagine that heavenly chorus of these innumerable angels in festal gathering? Well, brothers and sisters, you don't have to imagine long, because that is your mountain. And consider what John describes a bit later in Revelation. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" There they are again. These ministering spirits sent out to serve us for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Remember, that's how the writer of Hebrews back in chapter 1, verse 14, described angelic beings. Ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. How should this then inform our worship together on the Lord's Day? Well, it calls us, as Dennis Johnson, I think, puts quite wonderfully, to look through what is touchable and accessible to our five senses and to stand amazed that through faith, in our songs, prayers, sermons, and ordinances, we are participants in the liturgy of heaven itself, joining our hearts with those of countless angels and the cloud of witnesses who have run the race before us. And yes, that great cloud of witnesses that he spoke of at the beginning of this chapter and throughout chapter 11 will be there too, already there, in fact. For you notice that at the end of verse 23, it mentions the spirits of the righteous made perfect, who are also present. The Bible says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." And this explains why. They're present with the Lord, and they are made perfect through the work of Christ. Our righteousness and perfection depend entirely on the imputed righteousness, the gifted righteousness, the free righteousness, the accounted righteousness of Christ. His perfection is our perfection. His righteousness is our righteousness. There is no other human righteousness there in heaven. There is only Christ's righteousness. And by the way, do you notice why, or did you notice that it describes them as the spirits, right, in verse 23? These deceased believers as simply spirits. Why is that? Because they don't have their glorified bodies yet. They have not yet received their resurrected bodies, because that awaits the second coming of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, amen, hallelujah. But sometimes I think we wrongly speak, unintentionally so, of the deceased already having their new bodies now. But the resurrection of the dead, it seems to me in Scripture, follows the return of Christ. And so we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," and we inherit together. Nevertheless, their spirits are present, and free from any sort of sinful imperfection at the very mountain that we are said to have come in Christ. And this should encourage us, not simply because of the many loved ones who have died in Christ and gone before us, but also because of what it implies for us as Christians and for the other Christians that we have relationships with. Richard Phillips has a great explanation of this. I think it's worth reading at length. This is what it says. Think about this the next time you sit down in church. Perhaps you will find yourself next to a weak, sinful Christian, perhaps one who has just about worn out your patience, has plumb dried your reservoir of Christian love. Think about the next time at Bible study when new believers come in, ignorant of the Bible and only two steps in of the road of sanctification. They are, if they really have believed on Jesus Christ, destined not just for improvement, but for glory. If you could see them now, those people whom you require so much effort to live amongst in the church, who let you down, who struggle with sin, if you could see them now as they will certainly be in the city of which they now belong, you would marvel at the glory of God has prepared for those who love Him. They are destined for glory, to be perfected, conformed to the image of their firstborn brother, Jesus Christ. They have become citizens of God's mountain city because they have come in faith to Christ. But, he says, think about this too when you look at yourself, when you despair over besetting sins, when you find yourself so weighted down with filth and weakness and doubt and fear. Here God pulls aside the veil and shows you that how he already sees you, the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. A Christian bumper sticker reads, "I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven." But in God's sight, that statement is not quite accurate. Yes, there is much to be done, a whole network of sins to be thrown out and replaced by truth and grace. Yet, so sure is the final perfecting in Christ that the writer of Hebrews could say, quote, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Hebrews 10:10 and 14. We are not just forgiven, but we are made perfect in Christ. This is how God sees us now, in Christ, and this is our destiny according to the power of God's saving grace. And if that's not enough to get you excited, consider that this mountain, our mountain, it's ours because verse 23 shows us it's associated with the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly is a Greek word some of you will know, ekklesia, which is a word that almost always in the New Testament is used in reference to a church, a local church, or the church at large. In the Old Testament, sometimes of the congregation of the people of God, right? That's the word. But what's a little bit deceptive here is, and it's not intentionally so, but if you look at the word firstborn, I think there's a tendency to assume it's singular. But in English, firstborn can be plural. And in the original language here, it is. This is a reference to the assembly of the firstborn ones. And who are they? They're the church. But wait, isn't Christ, Jesus, the true firstborn? Isn't that how we were introduced in the very first chapter and verse 6, that He is the firstborn in Colossians 1 and other places? Yes, absolutely. Amen. True on all accounts. He is uniquely so, and therefore uniquely the heir of all things, as the second verse of this book says. And weren't we just reminded in chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, through the folly of Esau, that only one son in the family can enjoy the rights and privileges of the firstborn son? Well, indeed, we were in that sense of how these families have progressed through the ages. And yet, many firstborn children of God make up this heavenly assembly. And this is because all whom the unique, divine, and messianic Son calls His brothers share by grace in the Son's inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 12. Romans 8:17. We are part of this congregation at Mount Zion. Our names are enrolled in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is our mountain, and that is something to celebrate. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, there's the story where Jesus sends out dozens of his disciples. He equips them. He's modeled for them how to do certain things. And he gives them power to go out and preach and to do miracles and cast out demons. And they go out, you know, thrilled at the opportunity. And they come back all excited. Do you remember what they say to Jesus there in Luke 10? They come back with great joy and they say, "Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name." And they're sharing stories of how they cast out demons and did all these miraculous things. But do you remember how Jesus responded to them? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Do not rejoice at this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Miracles are cool and all, but nothing compares to the assurance that comes from the truth of the gospel. The assurance that Christ's death and resurrection secured our place in glory. That didn't come through our great efforts, not even the miraculous sorts of efforts like casting out demons. You remember Matthew 7. Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these miraculous things and cast out demons and all these mighty miracles?" And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And now in Luke 10, don't rejoice that this is your story, but rejoice because there is the work of another, the Savior, the Son of God, and it's by him that your names are written in heaven through faith in this Son. Brothers and sisters, we show that our names are enrolled in heaven, for that is the place of our true citizenship. That is our mountain. And what makes our mountain so special is not the dizzying number of joyful angels, nor even the gathering of all the saints of old, and especially not our presence among them. What makes it so special is that God is present there. And yet, the first reference to God in verse 23 is attached to this kind of ominous title. He's described as the judge of all. Doesn't that feel kind of out of place? Like, maybe in the Sinai section, but here in the Zion section, the judge of all, couldn't you say, like, God, the lover of our soul, the merciful Father, something like that? But no, God, the judge of all, he's highlighting his role as judge. What are we to make of that? Well, I think that it too is something that can be a source of our joy and thanksgiving when we remember the work of Christ. David McWilliams captures this well in one of his books. He says, "God, the judge of all," verse 23, "this is both solemn and reassuring. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to the judge. His throne is not one of condemnation for us, but of grace. Christians are called upon to draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's Hebrews 10:20. "And our confidence to enter the holy places is solely the blood of Jesus," chapter 10, verse 19. "Remarkably, because of the sacrifice of Jesus who loved us and whom we now love in return, we may have confidence for the day of judgment," John says, 1 John 4:17. "It is that confidence to which we have now come. The confidence of the believer is that the judge will bring the enemies of his people to the bar. It is the confidence that the judge who poured out the due deserts on our sin upon Christ receives us now totally." Amen, someone. This is our mountain. God has not changed. He is still the God of perfect justice and holiness who will not let sin go unpunished. But his verdict on the believer has changed. Why? Because of the one ruling from Zion. Verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood that was shed for us. Yes, we see on this mountain God as judge, yet the fire and the smoke and the dark and the gloom and the threatening blare of the trumpets, the trappings of condemnation are gone. This is the power of the work of Christ. Indeed, the very fact that God is judge increases our comfort all the more, for he will be righteous in accepting the work of Christ, who has already paid the entire debt of sin for the sin of those who believe. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you, or evil, a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. You know the song, but hear the word. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We have come to this Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel? We saw him back in chapter 11. He was the first victim of murder and murder at the hands of his brothers. Brother, in this case, just like Jesus, at the hands of his brothers. But his blood, we're told in Genesis, cries out to the Lord. It's the cry of avenging justice. But Jesus' blood evidently cries out to the Father as well. But his blood intercedes for mercy and forgiveness. And the one who sent Jesus was none other than God, the Father, the judge of all. So he is pleased to grant the petition of this precious blood on our behalf. And it is this blood, the blood of Jesus, that alone has silenced Sinai's terrors and ushered us into the Father's favor. How fitting it is then that it should be the climax of this list of associations with Mount Zion. This is our mountain, the mountain of the new covenant, and more than that, the better covenant, as chapter 8 described it. Oh, there's more here. But we don't have time. But we are going to circle back to a couple more things next week, Lord willing. But I hope that this passage in God's Word has filled you, brothers and sisters, with a greater sense of gratitude for what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. This is the Sunday after Thanksgiving, after all. And we as Christians have so much to be thankful for, don't we? For you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To this you have come, the text says, if you are a Christian, if your faith rests in Jesus alone. You have come to this mountain and this city. Look upon it, he says, with the eyes of faith. All of this is yours, all of these blessings of God, and even God himself. And all God's people said, amen. To be continued. Let's pray.